congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is verse 46 of our reading, in which we have the last words of Jesus on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We might call these words of committal. Committal, that is the act of entrusting something to someone, or to something, I suppose. In fact, we might even observe that this is funeral language. Often a funeral service is followed by a graveside service in which words of committal are spoken. There it is, the act of committing a body to the grave at burial. But Jesus spoke words of committal about himself, and not about his body, but about his spirit. He committed his spirit to his Father. Now, of all the seven sayings spoken from the cross, this has been viewed as the most comforting, the most quiet words. In fact, A.W. Pink, in his commentary on the sayings of Christ on the cross, calls these words words of contentment. And I think we can understand why he defined these words in that way. But we need to also take to heart the fact that these words belong to the story of Christ's suffering. And they belong to the story of his humiliation. And in that connection, we ought to hear them. Yes, they are words that are comforting, and they express a kind of faith and contentment. But we ought to hear them as awful words, words that provoke awe, words that Jesus expressed as the innocent one, but who yet is the sin bearer, as he hung upon the cross and spoke these final words. They are words of consecrated obedience as well. Obedience to God, even unto death. And in that sense, we must hear them also as words of submission, words expressing that obedience to God. Jesus submits to his Father in his final act of humiliation. I suppose that final act expressed in our text has two parts to it. The one being the words that he spoke, and then following that, his actual expiration. He breathed his last. He died after speaking these words. But here we are to see the extent of his submission. We are to see just how far the Lord Jesus obeyed his Father. He even suffered the complete sentence that was pronounced against sinners. He suffered the complete sentence, the full sentence, against us. In Psalm 22, that messianic psalm of the suffering of Jesus that's filled with so many details that can only be understood in light of their fulfillment, the psalmist says, "You have brought me to the dust of death." And if we're familiar with the language of the Bible, we may well recognize the language of Genesis chapter 2, first of all, where we're told that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And there we're given a description of the formation of man's body from the earth. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul, a body animated with breath and with life from God, a unique kind of life. And we might also remember the words that God pronounced upon man in his sin and his fallenness, when God said to Adam, in a way that includes everyone to follow, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Jesus was brought to the dust of death. That doesn't mean that his body literally decayed over a long period of time and returned to dust. The Lord preserved him from that corruption, and yet he suffered and experienced what our first parents must have looked upon with absolute horror when they saw their son Abel, bloodied and lifeless, no breath, a fixed countenance, cold, unmoving, unresponsive to anything. And they confronted the reality of this sentence which Jesus himself suffered when he became a corpse and his body with the breath absent, his spirit departed, was like that dust of which he was first made. He breathed his last. And in doing so, he submitted to that sentence of death. And that means also that he submitted to a kind of dissolution of the image of God. Man is unique as a body and soul being. He is distinguished from the angels. Man is made of a material body and a reasonable soul, whereas angels do not have these components to their being, a material body combined with a reasonable soul as man has. Angels are ministering spirits. Man is distinguished from the angels. He's likewise distinguished from all the animals, because though they have a material body, they do not have a reasonable soul. They do not have a spirit which in some way continues after death. But when they die, they return to the ground, whereas man's spirit returns to God who gave it. So there is a distinction also between man and the animals as a body and soul being. And it's important for us to appreciate that this union of body and soul belongs to the image of God. These are essential components of our humanity as created by God, created so as to glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. That's Paul's exhortation to those who have been made anew in Christ and restored, so that that image of God that had been so terribly defaced by sin might again shine out in lives that are consecrated to God in body and soul. This union of body and soul belongs to man's created nature. And it is a most intimate union. It is the most firm, if you will, the most mysterious kind of union that's possible for created beings. There's really nothing like it. There's nothing equal to it. Sometimes this union of body and soul has been compared to the union of the divine and human nature in the person of Christ, or even the union of the three persons of the Trinity with one divine essence or one divine nature. Now, we got to be really careful with that kind of comparison, because those other kinds of unions are far higher, and they involve a union of the divine nature itself in a mysterious way. But what they have in common is a kind of inscrutable mystery to this union of body and soul in the nature of man. So it's really impossible to understand and to define clearly. There are tremendous mysteries involved here. The relationship between the working of the mind as brain and the operations of the spirit, for just one example. We're confronted with great mysteries, but we are confronted with man's nature as created by God, as a unit that was created to be a unit with this mysterious and originally inseparable kind of union. It is by creation an eternal union. When you think of man as being made in the image of God, consisting of body and soul, the created intent was this eternal union of body and soul in those made in God's image to glorify him. Think of the way the Heidelberg Catechism defines man's creation in the image of God, that he might rightly know God, his creator, that he might heartily love him and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify God. This union of body and soul belongs to man's nature as created in the image of God, and by creation and original intention, it was an eternal union by which man was to bear the image of God forever. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that the separation of body and soul is not something natural. It's not something acceptable as, well, that's just the way things are. Death is not natural. The separation of these essential parts of our nature, John Owen speaks of as a kind of convulsion. It's a kind of convulsion, a kind of rending of body and soul that finds its explanation and that is affected only by the judgment of God, only by the curse of God against sin. See, what is natural is not the separation of body and soul, but what is natural is this deeply rooted aversion to this kind of rending asunder of man's very nature. This severance of his humanity as created by God, that the spirit should be separated from the body. It is natural to view that with a kind of revulsion. Even the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the assurance of entering the presence of the Lord when absent from the body, makes clear that this isn't his goal. It's not to be unclothed. The goal is not to be some disembodied spirit, though that is far better by the grace of God for a temporary period. But the goal is to be further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life, that the bodies should be raised and reunited with our spirits. And now we must remember the true humanity of our Lord Jesus. There on the cross, he felt all his moisture, all his strength drained from his body with that blood that poured from those numerous wounds. And he faced this awful cutting off from the land of the living. And his body that was his body from his earliest human memories as a child growing up into manhood, this flesh which he nourished and cherished, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This body was lacerated and disjointed, pale, becoming useless, though he had done no wrong, though there was nothing in him to deserve such a horrible severance of his very humanity. Though he was innocent, yet he must pour out his soul unto death. He must depart. He must taste death for everyone, having voluntarily taken upon himself the curse against fallen man. He endures that sentence, submitting to it all the way to the end. And so he does. And he yields himself up. He yields his spirit up to this far country. He yields his soul up to this unknown voyage, this impenetrable land of his human spirit departing from his body. And he entrusts his helpless soul to God and his body to the ground. Now, don't think to yourself, well, Jesus is true God. And so you're talking about him as if you were only man. No, not only man, but true man with limited knowledge, with limited experience, with that natural aversion and horror at the thought, at the experience of this rending of that humanity in death. But he obeyed. He submitted to that death. But we must also see the uniqueness of that submission. As a true man, indeed, Jesus surrendered his soul to God in faith. He entrusted his spirit to the care of his God. He entrusted his soul as into the fatherly hands of his Creator. And in that sense, he also is an example to us, as we'll see. But he's far more than that. And we cannot appreciate this act without recognizing that. And his uniqueness is evident in so many different ways, even from this passage. His words of committal followed this loud cry. It says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is not the loud voice. It's after he cried with a loud voice that he spoke these quiet words. Now, this itself is surprising given the slow nature of death by crucifixion, in which the life slowly drains all the energy, all the abilities gradually depleted until one dies, I have heard of, basically of suffocation. And so to cry with a loud voice, that's something very unusual. It reminds us of the deliberateness and of the authority even, and a kind of power that is evident even in the way Jesus died. And it may be a further explanation of what Jesus himself had said in John 10. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't die in weakness. But there is something unique about the manner of his death. You hear it in the response of the centurion. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is more specific, where it says, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The combination of a loud cry and then a sudden death. There is a uniqueness here. And we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that never before and never again would a perfectly righteous man die. If the severance of body and soul for us sinners is unnatural, how much more so for the innocent one whose body and soul throughout his life was absolutely and perfectly devoted to holiness and obedience in every act, every motion, every will, every word. How did he accept the justice of what he suffered? How could he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing my cries? But you are holy. You are holy. No injustice here. And yet find comfort. And find comfort yet in the midst of this judgment. Well, Jesus submitted himself to God in dying as having finished enduring the wrath of God against his soul. You see that loud cry that Jesus made? We know what he said from parallel accounts. And with a loud cry, he said, it is finished. It is finished. What was finished? The conscious endurance, the suffering of that utter forsakenness that had characterized those hours of darkness in which he had hung without any sense of his Father's favor, but rather with the experience of God's wrath against him, suffering hellish agonies of being abandoned as a sin bearer, as made a curse, as being made sin. And in some unspeakable way, he had endured that to the end, to the point where that conscious suffering was over. He had finished the task as the sin offering. It's as if the flame had fallen upon the sacrifice and nothing remains but some smoldering. That work is done. And what that means is that this final act of humiliation, it was done with the assurance of his Father's acceptance of that finished work. He submitted his spirit to the Father in obedience. And he submitted to the Father. And he dared to submit his spirit to the Father as the obedient one. No one has ever done that before. And no one will ever do it again. No one will ever be able to say upon solid ground, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Yes, this true human spirit, but this spirit that has been obedient and consecrated to your will throughout my life, so that I come to you without a mediator. I plead no one else's righteousness. I have no ground to entrust myself into your hands with confidence in your acceptance, but what I present of myself. You know that no human being has ever done that before, and no one ever could, without facing the judgment of God against a presumptuous sinner who dares to enter the presence of a holy God without a mediator, as if they are righteous in themselves, as if they can come and present their defiled and guilty spirit to God. Only Jesus could do that. And he submitted himself, his soul, his spirit, to the hands of the Father in obedience and as the obedient one. And only in that light can we look upon him as any kind of model or pattern of submission for us. Yes, he is also in this respect, properly understood, a pattern for us, an example for us, but only as he is the head of the church, only as we are united to him, and only as we can learn this language of faith in Christ. John Flavel says that dying is one of the two most difficult acts of faith, referring to that first activity of faith of coming to Christ for salvation, believing in him for righteousness as sinners who take hold of the death of Christ as the only foundation for our acceptance in God's sight and actually believe the gospel and are justified and forgiven. Only the work of the Holy Spirit that can bring sinners to that. And often it is part of a great and sometimes a lengthy struggle with doubts and conviction. Dying is the second most difficult act of faith, he says. There's something to that. I think something that should be taken seriously. Something that former Christians often spoke of and recognized as something that often involves a time of considerable inner turmoil, and how dying can involve even special torments from Satan's fiery darts, time of temptation and struggle. That's reflected, isn't it, in so many of the hymns of our songbook. So many of the hymns that conclude with verses that sometimes describe in rather graphic terms the experience of dying. When that cold, feverish death dew lies upon our forehead, when those unknown waves roll before us, when we enter that cold, sullen stream, that might seem so far removed from our experience, but we should pay attention, because the likelihood of us experiencing that is pretty strong, unless we're taken away subtly and easily. Many of the hymns are very realistic about this. It's interesting that in Pilgrim's Progress, that famous allegory, this story of traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city, that is, traveling from a state of condemnation in this world throughout life to heaven. Both the first part and the second part include these accounts of crossing that river, that final river that separates this life from that celestial city. And that river is described as necessary. There's no other way into the city. Only two people have ever entered that city without it: Elijah and Enoch. But other than that, unless Christ returns, everyone's going to have to go through that river. And Christian and hopeful cry out, "Is it all of the same depth?" And the answer is no. That doesn't help them much. The depth is according to your faith in the King of this place. And hopeful remains quite positive, but Christian begins to shudder. And he's filled with fear as he begins to enter that cold river. And he cries out, "All your waves and billows have gone over me." And there's this mighty struggle involved that often is a realistic depiction of Christians struggling with the reality of dying. And old sins come to visit them, and they fear that they're going to fall short of that goal. And as Christian enters, he finds that the bottom is good, and he is helped, and he is carried through these waters. They don't overflow him. But it's depicted as sometimes characteristic of the experience of the saints. When you get to the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a whole number of Christians who cross this river with differing experiences. Greatheart crosses it with great confidence as he goes through this river. He gives testimony to his assurance. And then following him, there is Mr. Despondency. And Mr. Despondency throughout life often struggled with doubts and fears. But lo and behold, for him, when he comes to cross this river, he's filled with confidence. And he cries out, "Farewell night, welcome day." And then it says, his daughter went through the river singing, but none could understand what she said. Makes you wonder if Bunyan is trying to describe the fact that some give every indication of peace, they depart in a very peaceful way, but they're incoherent. You can't talk to them. They can't even express their experiences. He goes on and speaks of Mr. Valiant for Truth, who as he goes through the river sings, "Death, where is thy sting?" And as he goes down deeper, he says, "Grave, where is thy victory?" So he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. And there's the account of Mr. Steadfast. Mr. Steadfast enters this river. He went down to the river. It says there was a great calm at that time in the river. Wherefore, Mr. Steadfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither. And he said, "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have frightened me often. But now, methinks, I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter," in other words, to the natural taste, unpleasant and bitter, "and to the stomach, cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to, and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side, doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have been, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me as a civet box, as a perfume box, yes, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food, and for antidotes against my fainting. He has held me, and I have kept me from my iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way." Now, while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him, and after he said, "Take me, for I come to thee," he ceased to be seen of them. A testimony of great comfort in the face of death. Christ-centered comfort. And so, we must learn to sing now, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom, point me to the skies. When death's cold, sullen stream would o'er me roll, oh, bear me safe above, a ransomed soul. When my eyelids close in death, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide thyself, myself, in thee. When the death dew lies cold on my brow, then may I say, my Jesus, if ever I love you, 'tis now." You see, if we are united to Christ, we can follow his example. In Psalm 16, that psalm of Christ's death in hope, is also a psalm where he gives us some direction as to that example, where he says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I have set the Lord always before me. That gives us some insight into the secret of our Savior's steadfastness in hope and his confident surrender of his soul to God. And we must set the Lord always before us. The life that we now live in the flesh, let us live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The race that you're called to run, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares you, you are to run looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We must set the Lord always before us. A deathbed is not the place to begin seeking those things that are above. Even if a deathbed is allowed to us, it may not be allowed to all of us. We may be taken away suddenly, by accident, by a heart attack. My brother-in-law's brother, 2 days ago, died playing basketball. 57 years old. I'm 57 years old. None of us are exempt from sudden death. A death bed is not the place to begin seeking those things that are above. The great, probably the greatest theologian of the Puritans, John Owen, wrote what is probably one of his greatest of 24 volumes of collected works. It's on the glory of Christ. It's actually number one in the 16-volume collection. But it was the last book that he submitted to the press, reflecting his mature and solid, experienced knowledge of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ that he had studied for so many years. And there's an interesting preface to that volume. And about four pages, very fine print pages, are devoted to explaining how a personal knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ is so essential in view of the reality of death. And there he describes in very, very powerful language that awful reality of the severance of body and soul, entering into a world that is a complete mystery to us, undergoing experiences that no one can explain to us, and the great need for comfort, solid comfort, in view of the reality of death that may overtake us by any means and at any time, and how it's a living faith in Christ that alone can sustain people with solid hope in the face of death. In fact, in his concluding paragraphs, he says, "There is none of all the things we have insisted on," that is in the preface, "neither the resignation of a parting soul into the hand of God, nor a willingness to lay down this flesh in the dust, nor a readiness to comply with the will of God as to the times and seasons or the way and manner of the approach of death that can be attained unto, without a prospect of that glory that shall give us a new state far more excellent than what we have and than what we here leave or depart from. This we cannot have, whatever we pretend, unless we have some present views of the glory of Christ. An apprehension of the future manifestation of it in heaven will not relieve us if here we know not what it is and wherein it doth consist. If we have not some previous discovery of it in this life, this is that which will make all things easy and pleasant unto us, even death itself, as it is a means to bring us into its fullest enjoyment. Other great and glorious advantages which may be obtained in the diligent discharge of the duty here proposed, that is to grow in the knowledge of Christ, might be insisted on, but that the things themselves discoursed of will evidently discover and direct us unto the spring and reasons of them. Besides, weakness, weariness, and the near approaches of death do call me off from any further labor of this kind." He already wrote the book. He's writing the preface. And basically he says, "I could say more, but I need to stop. I'm tired. Death is approaching." In fact, he was visited some short time later by a colleague, William Payne. He came to tell him that this latest publication is just coming off the press and it's going to be available soon. And his response that were recorded, probably they are his last recorded words, were these. He says, "I am glad to hear it. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have done or was capable of doing in this world." He had written of the glory of Christ from a life of experience and a life of faith in which he pursued a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now at the hour of death, he says, "I'm about to enter into a sight of that glory that I never saw or was capable of seeing in this world." But he'd had a foretaste of it. And with that knowledge, he was able to die in peace and in faith in the glory that was yet to be revealed, where Jesus' prayer would be fulfilled. "And Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." We will all face that separation of body and soul. And even now, in a life of faith, we must learn to submit to that in hope. Even submit to God's wise and gracious will as to how that separation will take place and when. That means we must exercise such faith as to put us in good practice, such faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare us when that time comes, if we're conscious, to say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Amen.